Some of the most sobering scenes that we can picture are at this time of the year, and some of the most exhilarating also. I trust that you have been meditating this week, and you still have another week yet to meditate on all that the Lord did for us when he died on that cross and all the events surrounding it. You know, I don't know how much, I'm sure I probably could have looked this up, but it's got to be close to a third of what our gospel writers write happened in this last week of his life, of the Lord's life. I think we don't sometimes recognize that. A lot of the discourses that he gave all came here toward the end, especially what John was writing. He focused his attention on what the Lord was saying more so than what the Lord did, though he puts in those events also. I want to focus our attention this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 1 through 22, Matthew records for us three events that took place in rapid succession, as it were. It was all in the same time frame. And I want to draw from that lessons that we can learn from these events that took place in our Lord's life. He is entering this, again, his final week on the earth. For the most part, he has tried for about 3 years to suppress the open exhilaration of people. Even after he's healed them, he has many times tried to tell them, now, you know, don't say anything to anybody about this kind of a thing. Don't make this public. There were times where he did say make it public, but for the most part, he tried to suppress that. No doubt because there were times where if everybody were surrounding the Lord's ministry would have been inhibited. His ministering to other people was difficult. We even see incidences like that, right? When the crowd was pressing him and he is trying to get somewhere. And then things happen. People, you know, the lady was healed at that time from touching him. But the Lord is trying to suppress the public acknowledgement of him as the Messiah at this point, though he has been exhibiting works of the Messiah all along. But now, in this final week, now he is going to allow that to just escalate. And he is going to allow that to come to fruition because he's got to fulfill prophecy. The Lord knows that the timing has to be right. He knows he has to die at the Passover. And he's sovereign. He can, you know, make things happen. But we see him humanly, he is trying to suppress the exhilaration of that time in order that this could transpire just the way the Lord wanted. So he walked in the will of the Father all the while. So he was very conscious of that time that he was to die at the time of the Passover. And that time was now near, and he was going to continue to fulfill prophecy and even prophesy himself. The three incidences that we see recorded here in Matthew chapter 21 all have to do with prophecy. Some are fulfillments of prophecy, and some the Lord quotes from the prophetic books. And I don't know if it's really a fulfillment, but he's drawing out that in application to the events that just transpired. And then, in the process of all that, he also prophesies something and allows that to come to pass. So we're going to see three different things here this morning. I'll give them to you right now, and then we'll look at them individually. We see, first of all, in the first incident, we see praise is rendered in the triumphal entry. Secondly, we see that purity, the Lord restores purity in the temple cleansing. And then thirdly, we see that prayer is recovered in the fig tree's cursing. Prayer is recovered in the fig tree's cursing. So let's look, first of all, and read down through this section that contains the section concerning the triumphal entry. So in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. And this is an important event before we begin. This is an important event. Not all of these events are covered by all the gospel writers, but this one is. The triumphal entry. Though Matthew gives more detail probably than most, and no doubt because of his theme as Jesus being the king and writing to the Jews in particular, he focuses more on this event than the other writers, though they fill out a little bit, and the other writers do fill us out. But every one of them, not just the synoptic, but John also includes this event. Matthew records and says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and he quotes now from the prophet Zechariah, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." We'll stop there. So we see here, the Lord had come, just prior to this, he was in the town of Bethany, which is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And if you read the accounts and kind of like, put them together, you're going to see that every night Jesus went back to Bethany to spend the night. He would come into the city of Jerusalem, but he would go back to Bethany each night about three times in a row. And so, but this particular time he is coming and he's got one thing in mind, one purpose in mind, and that was to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. And so he sends out two of the disciples. We don't know the names of those disciples, but two of the 12 he had sent out, and they were to find the animals to which were being used. Now, if you read the accounts, sometimes it sounds like there's one, and sometimes it sounds like there's two. I think that we can definitely say that there were two. He certainly, even when we read Matthew's account, you could almost think, how can he ride both of them? It almost sounds like he's riding both of them, right? As we read the other accounts, we understand probably the one was led alongside, though coats were thrown on both of them, but Jesus rode on the young colt on the way in to Jerusalem. Probably not a long period of, not a long distance, not like he came miles. He didn't come all the way from Bethany, 2 miles on this young colt. Probably wouldn't be able to sustain him that far. But probably two animals at this stage, and they were animals that the Lord knew where they would be, and he told the disciples where to find them. And so again, here he is. He is exhibiting his knowledge, his omniscience, even about this event. And so they find these colts, that colt and the donkey, and probably the mother of that colt, and bringing then both of them to the Lord, he enters into the city. Now, this has got to be spontaneous, right? It's not like the disciples went and gathered the crowd. The crowd was sort of already gathering, and on that road, were already moving along because they were coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And a lot of happenings in Jerusalem at that time. So there was extra traffic, you might say, right? Rush hour traffic, all right? And so when the Lord came in, it wasn't that he set this crowd in place so that they could do this. But somebody started the chant. And then it just kept escalating. And the scripture talks about them. And though each one of the gospel writers actually use a different word for those palm branches, right? They, you know, some branches, some twigs put together or twisted together and then put down in the pathway of the Lord. These are the date palm, right? The palm trees. They're not your palm trees with coconuts in them, right? Right, that we sometimes think. These are the palm trees that were date palms, and so they had, and really there was so many uses of that particular tree. There was, I think the Arabs have like 260 uses of that tree, and one of them certainly is for joy and excitement and celebration, and that was what it was used consistently for. And some didn't have, maybe even some had coats, some didn't have coats. They were throwing their coats down in addition to these palm branches, providing this path for the Lord as they were chanting out. So what were they saying of Jesus? What were they saying of him? Let's look at it again. Looking at verse 9. The crowd that went before, so some are chanting before, and some are coming after, and no doubt, some are along the sides, right? And they are chanting this. They are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna really is Lord save, is the idea. It's almost as it were a prayer to the Lord. They are definitely, at this stage, looking at Jesus as the Messiah to set up his kingdom. And to get them relief from Rome. That is what is in their mind, is without question. They are chanting that with that in mind. And notice the wording that they use that points to that Jesus is the Messiah. They call him the Son of David. The Son of David. And it was well known that they were waiting for that one that was going to sit upon the throne of David and once again rule. And so they were looking for that coming king. And at this stage, and you know how mob activity is or multitude activity, a crowd activity, you know, one person gets going and the other guy says, what are we doing? Well, you know, let's all get in on it, right? And so, and it just escalated throughout that. You know, we don't know how far it was, how long a path that he took for this, but it impacted Jerusalem. I mean, there was enough stir that word got into the city that something tremendous was happening, right? So you know how word gets spread around, and so. This imagery that they're saying, these words that they're saying, is bringing imagery into the minds of people that this is the Son of David, that this is the one, Hosanna again, or blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The one coming in the name of the Lord obviously pictures the fact that he is coming with the purposes of God as his guide. He's coming in the name of the Lord. I mean, he's coming not in his by himself. He is coming associated with God and his purposes. There's interesting prophecy given even back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that I want to read. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Moses records this when he's giving prophecy about all the different tribes of Israel. He gets to Judah in verse 9. He says, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stoopeth down. He coucheth as a lion, and an old lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" And then he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The only other time, I believe, that that word is used, and though it's not translated as Shiloh, is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21, and verse 27. Ezekiel 21, 27, where Ezekiel says, "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is." Same Hebrew word there, translated Shiloh there, translated "he whose right it is" over here in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, "and I will give it to him." He whose right it is. He is coming in the name of the Lord. He is coming as a result of God's purposes for him, and they are blessing him for that. So blessed is that one who comes in the name of the Lord. What other words were they saying? They also said that they were saying, "Hosanna in the highest." John Luke records, actually, a little different phraseology there. Luke records in chapter 19 and verse 38 that they were saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord," very similar. And then they were saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Very interesting that Luke records those words, because if you think about the Lord's first coming, right, that some of those same wordings, "Glory to God in the highest," the angels declared at his birth to the shepherds. "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men," or those that have been approved of God. So on earth is peace, and now they're shouting peace in heaven. All right? Interesting that Luke records it that way. Certainly there were lots of words being spoken. It's not that these men are contradicting themselves. They are adding to and filling out our picture. You know, if you're in one spot, you're going to be hearing one thing, and you're in another spot, you're going to be hearing what other people are saying, right? And so they're recording what the Lord would have to fill the picture out for us. This is messianic titles, messianic thoughts that they're having in their mind. Even when they said later on, when those in Jerusalem said, "Is who is this?" Right? Now, nobody said he's the king, right? But they did say that he was the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And when they are saying that, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are discounting that he's the king, okay? But they are talking about, even as the prophecy was that Moses gave, that there would come a prophet like unto him. Remember, we discovered this if you were in the Sunday school class when I talked on the Messiah. This was the prophet that would be like unto Moses. So again, that's messianic. That's just not, you know, randomly saying that there's a prophet. No, he's talking, they're particularly pointing to that prophet that would be like unto Moses. So they've got this messianic thoughts in their mind. So, and they're calling for him to save now. Save now. They wanted relief right then. Now, the Lord doesn't do that right then, does he? Matter of fact, he comes in, and I'm not sure which of these writers say this, but he comes in and he comes into the temple, and he observed what's going on in the temple, And then he goes back to Bethany that night. So the Lord comes in, but he doesn't do what they're saying. He doesn't bring his entourage to take over, right? And he doesn't put together a coalition at that point. And this is why some would say that, well, is this same crowd 1 week earlier the same crowd that cried out, "Crucify him," a few days later? And there's differences of opinion on that, okay? But some would say that perhaps it was the same crowd. And because the Lord didn't move himself forward and accomplish what they wanted him to, now they're disappointed in him, and public opinion has changed in 1 week. That's a possibility. I'm not saying it's not. I kind of think there were two different groups of people, because we got people coming in from other areas of the country, from Galilee. They're coming in to Jerusalem for a feast, and my understanding is that they divided up some of those celebration times just for the sake of the numbers of people, that they couldn't handle that many people in Jerusalem at that one time. So perhaps these are the Galilean Jews among which Jesus did most of his miracles, and they're recognizing him as the king, as the Messiah. And then later on, perhaps those Galilean Jews had moved back home after their feast was gone, and now the Judean Jews, those that live closer to Jerusalem, were there, and they hated him, all right? And they spoke evil words about the Lord. Matter of fact, there's times it says that he couldn't do what he did in other places because of their unbelief. So we have this group of people, perhaps the same ones, and their whole sentiment had changed later on, cried, "Crucify him." Perhaps two different groups, but they're accolading him as the Messiah, trying to bring him in and his kingdom in at that particular time. So we see praise is being rendered in the triumphal entry. I believe it was the Sadducees and the scribes, it's actually whichever two groups of people it is, it's really the only time that these two groups are listed together as questioning. I think it's the chief priests and the elders of the people, verse 23 of chapter 21. They were later on asking him questions about his authority and what gives him the right to do and to say, well, what he has been doing, okay? And the Lord's, I jumped way ahead of myself. It's the chief priest, verse 15. The chief priests and the scribes, those two, all right, in verse 15. And his answer to them, when they were sore displeased at what the people were saying, what the multitude were saying, they said in verse 16 to Jesus, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yea, have you never read?" And he quotes now out of Psalm chapter 8 in verse 2. And now these are the chief priests and scribes. And when he says, "Have you never read?" he is basically saying that sort of tongue-in-cheek. Are you not familiar with this passage in Psalms? They would have been very familiar with those passages. That was their job, to know those passages. All right. So he says, "Have you never read? Are you not familiar with this passage?" And he quotes, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Now the quote in our Bible, if you go back and look at it, in the Hebrew, is a little different rendering, okay? The Lord, it would seem here, is quoting from the Septuagint. Not that the words are wrong, but they're translated with a little different nuance in the Septuagint. And he quotes from that rather than the Hebrew Bible at this particular stage. So he draws their attention to, again, another prophecy that he was fulfilling, and that these little children, right, are there And part of the crowds are these little children giving assent to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that praise has been brought to completion. You know how when little kids start saying something, they're saying it because they believe it, right? We might say things and in our back of our mind, we really question it, right? We're like, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. When you tell a little kid something, they just with joy are willing to have faith and believe. So these little, these babes and sucklings, I mean, obviously these aren't, when they say sucklings here, that could be up to 3 years of age, okay? That word is used for anywhere from infant up to 3 years of age. Obviously, no 2-month-old is saying anything at that particular time about Christ. But these are young little children. And God is accepting praise from them as well. I mean, you remember, he has a heart for children. And he brought them up on his lap at one time and used them as an object lesson. And he is not leaving them out. That they and what they're saying carries weight for who he is. And he's describing that to these scribes and these chief priests. So we see praise rendered in the triumphal entry. Application for us. Folks, we ought to be the ones that ought to be recognizing without question who he is. We can look back and we can see and we can compare scripture and we can see how God in his providence brought all these things together. And wow, that ought to cause us even greater praise than even these that were praising him. And every week we have the privilege of doing that together, corporately, as a body of believers. A called out assembly from this world, and we can display his praise on our lips every week. And I trust that's why we come, right? That's why we come. We can lose the purpose of our coming if we think it's just routine. It's just what we do, right? We've got into this routine, but we can lose the purpose if we're not careful. And that's what happened in our next situation. The purpose of the temple had been lost. Now the Lord, and so we move on to the next event that is recorded here in Matthew in chapter 21. Let me see where I'm going to start to read. Okay, in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And there again, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. And then he uses the continuation phraseology of Old Testament phraseology from a different passage in Jeremiah, a den of robbers that Jeremiah talks about in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Is this house? He's asking a question. Behold, I have even seen it, saith the Lord. So again, the Lord is making reference to Old Testament passages here. And what is he doing? He's trying to reestablish and restore the purity in the place of worship. Trying to restore the purity in the place of worship. So oftentimes, is it not the case that we, as I was mentioning before, we lose our moorings, we lose our purpose. And whole denominations, honestly, have lost their moorings and why they meet together on Sunday. I mean, we have, no doubt, people this week and next week, and they're meeting with these same scriptures, if they're reading them, and with these same thoughts about Easter and the celebration of the Palm Sunday, and you listen to some of their messages, they have nothing to do with God's message. Nothing at all. They use God's message to proclaim their own thoughts. They twist it. It's amazing how they can take those same passages that we hold dear and the meanings behind them, twist them just a little bit and come out with a whole different thought. It has nothing to do with God and his work. It has everything to do with political schemes and their own agenda and what they're trying to get across. And some of them, their agenda is exactly the agenda that was happening here in the temple. It was all about money. It was all about making money. And so when people would come in, only the Jewish money was allowed in the temple. And so people didn't have the Jewish money because they're living outside of Jerusalem. Jewish money wasn't being used way in other places. And so they're bringing their money in, and they have to now exchange that money for temple money so that they could give their offerings or buy their and purchase their sacrifices, many of which couldn't bring their sacrifices from such a far distance, so they made it convenient for them. And I mean, my understanding, and I've heard people talk about this, is that they were cheating the people. They would maybe sell that same sacrifice many times over, that same animal, to three or four or five different people, because once you bought it, you give it to the priest anyway, he walks it around and brings it right back through, and there they sell it again. No doubt they were cheating them too on the money, on the amount that it was worth. And so the Lord is displeased. He's seeing the purity of the temple, and it's no longer there, and he's trying to restore that. And it's interesting that he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." A house of prayer. A place where we get in touch with God. And they have made it a den of thieves. It's interesting, and I may have read this by one of the commentary writers that I was reading this week. But that passageway that the Lord had been taking night after night and day after day was known for being a place where thieves would hang out. And now maybe perhaps the Lord is using that imagery, even himself having maybe seen some around him being robbed or having been robbed, and now he's coming along with his disciples. Now, they're probably not going to, you know, rob a whole group of men, you know, unless it's a really big group, right? But, you know, others, you know, two or three stragglers at a time, he may have been seeing that same robbery taking place at that very time. And they would have certainly been, right? The thieves come out more when the traffic increases, right? And so no doubt there were thieves along the way. And so he makes that analogy that they've made the house of prayer a den of thieves. So the Lord is wanting them to restore the purity of the temple. Application for us is that we would keep our assembly a place of prayer, that we would make it a place of purity, that we would keep it pure to the Word of God and what we're supposed to be doing. We wouldn't lose our moorings. We wouldn't lose our focus and end up down with the other groups that are talking political agendas today. But that we would be giving, this is the word of the Lord, and that only. And not our personal opinions, but God's opinions. So we need to restore purity. And then application to us individually. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are called the holy place of the Holy Spirit. That's our body. What are we doing to maintain purity in that body so that true worship and prayer can happen? And if we're not careful, then worship and true worship is not going to be taking place. True relationship with God will not transpire because the temple has been desecrated. And there could be many things that could do that, right? And sin being the first and foremost of all of that as a general category. Sin in our lives destroys the purity. It needs to be restored. We need to keep that focus in front of us, even as the Apostle Paul challenged his writers in his day. Thirdly, we see, and really coming out of maybe this, the fact that this is going to be the house of prayer, the Lord gives them this illustration. You know, it's interesting. You know, I kept saying to myself, why this fig tree? Why does he curse this fig tree at this particular time? Well, as he's coming and going, he sees this fig tree, and as he's coming and he's hungry, it's, I think maybe Mark's gospel says, perhaps there might be something on it. Now, obviously, the Lord knew there was nothing on it, but he is talking as a human here. He's talking about, I mean, this is the way the gospel writers are saying, you know, the Lord has looked out there and he sees this tree and it's full of leaves and it should probably have some fruit on it. Now, my understanding is that fig trees, and I looked this up even on the internet and you can read it, that fig trees typically have a harvest time, but it's later in the summer, it's toward the fall, okay, that the figs are finally come to fruition. But on the more mature trees, sometimes on some of their branches, they hold over a certain number of figs that don't really ripen until around springtime. And the Lord was looking at this tree, and he's seeing this really mature tree, and he's saying, this tree is going to have something for me. When he gets there, there's nothing there. Certainly a picture concerning our fruitfulness. And even the fact of a mature person, maybe he's really speaking there. Maybe it could be a picture of even those scribes and the Pharisees and how they should be producing fruit as mature believers, mature trusting in God, and they are not. Right? There's nothing there, nothing on them. And then he curses that fig tree, and so really when. But by this curse, he really makes a prophecy. He says, nobody is going to eat fruit from you again. And the next day, they come back, and Peter notices, look, Lord, look at that tree. How quickly it's withered now from the roots up. So fulfilled prophecy in the cursing of this tree. But the Lord really doesn't focus his thoughts on the fruitfulness of the tree. He uses it now as an example to the disciples of answers to prayer. He prayed this prayer and God answered it. And so he uses this as an illustration for the disciples concerning prayer. And so I think he's trying to, as I put it, he's recovering this prayer concept to the disciples. He's taught them this throughout his whole time. But this is probably one of the last times now he's going to hit this aspect. And he knows that they're going to need prayer. He knows what's going to happen. And they are going to have to trust God. And so, let's read it. Verse 19. That's verse 17. And he left them, and he went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Again, that's one of those nights that he goes back and forth. It's only about 2 miles away. I don't know if I said that or not, but it's a little less than 2 miles away. So he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, it wasn't like it just happened while he stood there. And it just all right? It wasn't like that. That doesn't mean, that's not what Matthew is picturing for us when he says in presently. But immediately he began to wither. And then the next day, they actually see this fig tree. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say unto you." Now when he says verily, he's saying truly. He's drawing to their attention something. "Truly I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now this concept was, I mean, have you ever seen anybody tell a mountain to go in, to go into the ocean? Never seen that happen, literally. Okay? So is the Lord speaking literally, or is he speaking figuratively here? I think he's speaking figuratively, because it was a concept among the Jews to remove a mountain would be to remove a great obstacle in your life. It was used that way. Matter of fact, some of the rabbis were actually called rooters up of mountains because of their ability to be able to converse and to be able to help people with the difficulties in their lives. And so they were called rooters up of mountains. So I think he's speaking figuratively here. I don't know, I don't doubt that the Lord could do that with a mountain. I mean, look what he did with the fig tree. Okay? But is it the Lord's will that a mountain be cast into the sea? That'd be the next question that I would have. And how would you know to pray that? Okay, because I've never seen anybody do that. Even in history, I've never heard that happen, right? Okay, so I think he's speaking figuratively, talking about the difficulties. And boy, they're going to face some difficulties, aren't they? And he says, as a matter of fact, I think Mark puts it this way. He says, "Have faith in God." Literally, have the faith of God. Now, that doesn't mean God has faith, but God becomes the object of our faith. So have, and so it's a good interpretation, have faith in God. God being the object of our faith. See, folks, it's not the amount of faith that we have, nor the degree at which we work at our faith. Now, I think we do need to have strength, faith strengthened, and our trust in God strengthened. I mean, even there are times where one man said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That wasn't even a Jew that said that, right? So yes, our faith can be strengthened, but it's not the strengthening of our faith, folks. It's who we're trusting in. It's the strength of the object of our faith. Can we get that? Can we trust God? Can he do all things? The question is, are we believing that? Are we believing that? And that's the faith aspect. That's the trust. That's the complete dependence upon God. Let me just read to you some quotes from men who have talked about faith. A lot can be said about faith, right? But again, I think the Lord, even whenever he used that illustration of the grain of mustard seed, he's showing what? Just a small amount. It doesn't take a lot. And when he even talked about it as being having childlike faith, I mean, how much does a child know? That's the problem, folks. We know too much, so we don't trust enough. We think we can do it ourselves, and so we don't have to trust. A child knows nothing but to trust. When daddy says jump, he knows daddy's going to catch him. Right? Now, as the child gets older, he knows too much. He's seen daddy miss. Human daddy. But our Father in heaven, he never misses. When he says, jump, we can trust completely. Here's what D.L. Moody said. "Next to the wonder of seeing my Savior, I think will be the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer." George Mueller how much did he pray in for his orphanages? Here's what he said. It's not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray. But we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. And further, we have not only to continue in prayer unto the end, but we have also to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Most frequently we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing. Andrew Murray said, each time before you intercede, be quiet first and worship God in his glory. Now, is that a focus on the object of our prayer? Think of what he can do and how he delights to hear the prayers of his redeemed people. Think of your place and the privilege in Christ and expect great things. R.A. Torrey said, if we would pray aright, the first thing we should do is to see to it that we really get an audience with God, that we really get into his very presence. Before a word of petition is offered, we should have a definite consciousness that we are talking to God and should believe that he is listening and is going to grant the thing that we ask of him. I'll dispense with the last one longer, but very, very good. God wants us to know that when we put our faith in him, he is going to answer. I mean, there's so many principles in Scripture about prayer, and we could spend weeks and months, and people have years just studying the concept of prayer. But it's the object that we're trusting. It's God that we're trusting. And the Lord saying to his disciples, I'm leaving. And I'm not going to be here. I'm going to give you, as we talked about on Wednesday night, another comforter, one of the same kind as me, all right, that the Father is going to send, and he will teach you all things, bring all things into your remembrance, what the Lord had already said. But he won't be there. Jesus will not be with his disciples any longer. And they're going to have to depend on prayer. He's tried to teach them how to pray. And he's probably heard them fumble through a bunch of that, right? Even as we would hear our children as they learn to pray, right? And how they, you know, they just don't word their words right, and they say the wrong thing. He's probably seen that among his disciples. No doubt they prayed together, wouldn't you think? But now he's saying, I'm not going to be here any longer. You're going to have faith in God and get through. You're going to have to get through great difficulty. And we can if God is on our side and he's with us. Well, to sum it up, praise much, be pure, and pray more. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these incidences that you've recorded for us. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn through studying them. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us in our pursuit of you to pursue less the things of the world. Help us to be pure so that as we come to worship and worship you even in our spirit, and in our body, which are God's. They belong to you. Help us, Lord, to keep that place a place of purity. Help us, Father, to praise you. Help us to give to you, who alone is worthy. You, your Son, the Holy Spirit, we pray that we would praise you for all you've done. And then finally, help us, Lord, then to have great power in prayer. Lord, as we know that the power is not from us, but from you, help us to believe. Help us to believe what we're praying. And then to see you answer even beyond what we can ask or think. Challenge us, Lord, in this area, even as we consider this week and all that it means for all that you've done for us, the time that you spent on that cross for us. Help us, Lord, to dwell upon those things, be drawn closer to you. And Lord, as we come next Sunday and we think about the victory that was won over the last death, the last enemy, that being death, help us, Lord, to be able to praise you even greater as we come together. Challenge us now. We ask these things in your name. Amen.